The book of 2 Kings is commonly referred to as the book of the dispersion, because by the time we finish studying this particular book, the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be in bondage to the world-ruling empire of Assyria. And by the time we finish this book, the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be controlled and dominated by the Babylonians. And as was the custom with the Assyrians and as was the custom with the Babylonians, when they conquered a land, they left very few of the native peoples in that land. The Assyrians were especially of that way of thinking. When they conquered a land, you said goodbye to your land if you survived the siege. The Assyrians, when they would conquer a city, they weren't interested in just conquering the city. They were only interested in not only conquering, but humiliating the people of that city and teaching the enemies that they were going to come up against next week and next month a lesson about their abilities. And they would go into a city and they would take and they would behead everyone in the city and they would stack their skulls in the gates of the city. And then they would peel the skin off of the people of the city, and they would then line the city walls with the skin of the people. They were really an adversary. They're really a tremendous type of the devil. And how God had worked all through these hundreds of years with his children to warn them of the danger of disobedience to his word, and they would not listen. And ultimately, it led not only to captivity, but it ended in horrible atrocities being performed against them. When the Lord tells us to do something, it is life and death serious. Everything he says is important. The Bible says that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You and I live in a day and in an hour where even among Christians, let alone in the world, do people make decisions with the end in mind? Everything is short term. Everything is the return that I can get right now. Everything is whatever is easiest for right now. But every decision that we make as a Christian, the decision to obey him or the decision to disobey him, puts me on a path. And it puts me on a path that has an end. And that's what Satan is always careful to keep a secret, is that there's an end to this path. There's an end to the path of disobedience to the Word of God. And God was so faithful to this nation, to these people, to warn them of the end, and they wouldn't listen. He warned them, and he warned them, and he warned them, and he sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and they stoned the prophets, they killed the prophets, they mocked the prophets, they did everything but listen to the prophets. But I tell you, you don't change the truth of God or the end of disobedience to the truth of God by killing the messenger. The end is going to come. God's word is yea and amen. Whether it be in obedience unto a life that is rich and full and abundant, or whether it be in disobedience to a life that ends in absolute catastrophe. And so they chose to disobey, and they figured after a while, God hasn't done anything to us, and so, you know, his word's just a big fib. He's not going to be behind his word. He doesn't really mean it. And they mistook the patience and the long-suffering of God for the fact that he didn't really care about his word and that his word wasn't going to come to pass, and it did come to pass. And when it came to pass very, very quickly. Well, you and I would doubt that there's a king among us tonight, I suppose. And so we look at it and say, well, you know, the application, we hardly are leading a nation or anything like that as it relates. But, you know, we do have a kingdom that we're over. We do have a sphere of influence that God has put us over as Christians. And we do have a habitation that we can be dispersed from. And I'll tell you, I've seen so many Christians over the years, and I'm not here to beat up Christians tonight, but it's an observation. I mean, I can beat up on the world, but, you know, they're probably not going to put my sermon in the bee tomorrow morning. And so many just thought that I can go against the Word of God and somehow I'm going to, you know, it's going to end up differently for me. And they ended up dispersed out of what they once thought they could never be moved from. These kings of Judah, these kings of Israel thought they could never be moved from their kingdoms. But when the day came, their space to repent was over. Then it was done and it was nothing to move them at that particular point. And so God's warnings, they're not to be ignored. He doesn't speak just for the sake of speaking. Chapter 1, verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. That was the case when the king would die. Of course, these other nations that were, you know, vassal kingdoms that had been conquered, they would usually flex their muscles to see if the son that followed the father was going to force them to stay in line with the subjection to that kingdom. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and he was injured. Here's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Enormous wealth. Enormous power. Anything that that guy wants, he snaps his finger and he gets it. Second. And yet, here he ends up injured and he's going to die because he falls through some lattice on the second story of his palace. Pretty heavy, huh? Huh? You know why that's interesting? Because the Lord had given instruction in the law about railings on the second story of buildings in the nation of Israel. And here is a king who is going to die because he disregarded what he considered to be the most obscure and unnecessary of God's commands. And here is a command disregarded. You just look at that and you say, oh, God just kind of, you know, putting in filler in there as it relates to the law of Moses. You know, didn't want it to look that sparse, wanted it to be a pretty hefty book as it relates to the law of Moses. And so he put something in as it relates to railings. No. He knew that this was going to happen. And he put it in there for the safety of the people. I'll tell you, you cannot violate even the most obscure of God's laws and not run the risk of dying as a result of it. No matter how much power we have. Here's the guy, all this power. And he's not going to be able to overcome disobedience just to one of the most obscure of God's commands. And I'll tell you something. Once a nation moves from obedience to God's word, it begins to show up in all kinds of ways that are life-threatening in that nation. And so he falls through the lattice and he's injured. And he knows that he's seriously injured. And so he sends messengers. And he said to them, go inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron. Now, Baal-Zebub is literally the Lord of the Flies. Now, excuse me for having a bit of a higher standard as it relates to what I'm going to worship. The Lord of the Flies. That's what they worshipped, and Ekron was the Lord of the Flies. They figured he had control over the flies, and so he had control over their population. And so, you know, he was the god over the flies, and that was the big god of Ekron. you don't hear a lot about Akron these days. There's not much to build a city on. And so go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury. Can you imagine that? Here in the northern kingdom of Israel, the people that God has called unto himself, and not only have they attempted to replace God, the true and the living God, with other gods, but now they're willing to go to the Lord of the flies before they go to Jehovah. You know, someone has said that once you reject the truth, once you reject the true and the living God, it's amazing what we'll end up worshiping. And it's amazing what they ended up worshiping, the Lord of the flies. And so an angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of the Lord of the flies, the God of Ekron? And so here is a king, here are the messengers, here's a nation that's living like God doesn't exist. So now he's going to remind him, what are you doing? Here I am, I'm willing to listen to you. I'm the God of this people, of this nation, and yet you go to the Lord of the flies before you go to me. I'll tell you, there are contemporary Lord of the flies that people go to before the Lord. And then Elijah said, now therefore, thus says the Lord, not the Lord of the flies, this is what the Lord says, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so Elijah departed. And then the messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, why have you come back? In other words, why have you come back so soon? You couldn't have gone to Ekron in that time. And so they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And then the king said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these things? What did he look like? And they answered, they said, he's a hairy guy. He's hairy. And he wore a leather belt. I mean, you got a hairy guy and he's wearing a leather belt around his waist. It was a good place for it. And then Ahab's son Ahaziah said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Kind of sounds like another Old Testament prophet, doesn't it? Sounds like John the Baptist. And the parallels between Elijah and the John the Baptist are great. They're very, very similar in ministry and in personality. And Elisha, who's to come later, is much more similar to the person of Jesus Christ. And so he said, that's it. It's Elijah the Tishbite. Now, the thing that any reasonable person would do at this particular point is they would repent. This is bad news come from God, and if my memory serves me correct, my dad didn't do too well as it relates to the prophecies of Elijah. I think I better repent because what this guy says is true and see if God will be merciful to me. But he doesn't. He's not going to repent at all. And the king then sent to, after Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he sends them with hostile intentions to arrest Elijah. And so he went up to Elijah, and there Elijah was, sitting on the top of a hill. You can picture that, can't you? Here is the entire northern kingdom of Israel. It is going down the tubes. It's going down the tubes fast. It's an absolute disaster area. And Elijah the Tishbite, he's just kind of sitting on top of a hill. I don't know about you, but that's like the picture of peace to me. I mean, you're just doing nothing real slow when you're sitting on top of a hill. And he's absolutely at peace in the midst of all of this chaos that's going on around him because he's in relationship with God. And he's listening to the Lord. He's obeying the Lord. Total peace. One of my favorite pictures as it relates to the peace of God's people is Abraham in the book of Genesis. Lot leaves Abraham because he sees those, well-watered plains of Sodom, and so he goes and he ends up in the taking the lush land there, and as Lot's going through all of the mess that he's going through with his family and that wicked setting and everything, we're told as it relates to Abraham that he's just, when the Lord shows up with those angels, he's just kind of sitting around. He's totally at peace. He's not striving over what portion of the land he got or anything. He knows God's going to take care of all of that. And so let's all just take a Jack-O-Lane breath. That Elijah breath, exhale. Oh, all right. We can relax in these days because of who our God is. You can sit on a hill. Not here. We sit in a valley. Can't find a hill. God would have to provide us with a hill. Everything breaks down somewhere in there. And so he spoke to Elijah and he said, man of God. Now listen, that's you know he's a man of God. The king has said, I mean those two don't go together. Man of God, the king has said, he's commanded, come down. And so Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let's do a little test here, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Do you think that word spread pretty quickly through the ranks? I think the second 50 was pretty excited about their duty. A man of God. And I don't care if that man of God is working in a machine shop. If he's a man of God, he's more powerful than the king of any nation. And so we see fire associated once again with Elijah. And it's not the last time it's going to be associated with him. He's going to go up in a chariot of fire. And in fact, Elijah has a place in God's end time scenario. He's one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 during the Great Tribulation period where he is with another witness. My guess is that it's Moses, but I'm not betting any money on it. Some say it could be Enoch, or it could be someone else. God hasn't really checked in with me on it. But we do know that Elijah is one of those witnesses. And as this whole world is given to the rejection of God, and here are these two witnesses in Jerusalem declaring the truth of God, they make multiple attempts to arrest these two witnesses and to silence their witness. And every time they go to try and arrest them, fire comes forth from the two witnesses and consumes everyone that tries to arrest them. And then the other witness is able to bring forth plagues and these kind of things that were kind of synonymous with Moses's ministry. And I'll tell you, the fact of the matter is, as we serve the Lord, and as we walk in obedience to the Lord, and the Lord's got a call upon our lives, and we're ministering for Him, nothing is going to take us out until our ministry is over. And when our ministry is over, goodbye. I'm going to print up maps for you. I'll see you there. And I'll show you, give you a tour of all the stars' homes up there, the real stars. Faithful men and women to the Lord. And so here, nobody's going to touch this man. He's a man of God until God allows him to. And so, you know, here's this king in the midst of all of his pride, all of his folly, you know. He sends another captain of 50, verse 11, with his 50 men. And he answered and he said to him, man of God, thus says the king. Now, who cares what the king is saying at this point? But he said, thus says the king, not only come down, but come down quickly. So he continues to give orders, and Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the word is out in force at this point. And the third captain of 50 went up, and he came and he fell on his knees before Elijah. And he pleaded him. He doesn't come out with any of this, you know, thus says the king. That whole rap is gone at this point. I mean, there's none of that. Thus says the king, you come, you know. It's obvious that this king has no control over anything as it relates to this man and whoever this man's God is. that this nation is completely forgotten about. So he falls on his knees and he pleads with him. He said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 of yours, servants of yours, be precious in your sight." And so there's humility there. "Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." And so he arose and he went down with him to the king. And then he said to the king, "Thus says the Lord." Hey, big shot. You're giving a lot of orders around here, a lot of "thus saith the king." Find out what the Lord has to say about this day, about your reign, about what you're doing to his people. "Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Let me just say something very simple about verse 17. The wicked die. The wicked die. Wickedness and the pleasure of sin for a season. It's only for a season. And it ultimately ends with death. The wicked die. And they die to then stand before the Lord in to give an account for their wickedness. The Bible says it's an awesome thing, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as a wicked person. And so he had his chance and he died. Listen, you don't want to follow anyone as a god or as a mentor or some kind of a thing like that in terms of your ultimate decisions as it relates to life. You don't want to follow a person that dies. You want to follow the one that's conquered death. You want to follow the Lord. And so Ahaziah, he died because he had no son. Jehoram, who was his brother, became king in his place. And the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here in Gilgal, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. The sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." And then Elijah said to Elisha, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and they said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered and said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." And then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." It could be discouraging to have a man like this as a boss. Be discouraging to have a guy like this be the guy that's discipling you. He's always trying to get rid of you. That's what Elijah's doing here. I mean, everywhere he goes, he said, "Listen, why don't you just go ahead and stay here, and I'm going to head off and head on to the next city." And each step of the way, I mean, if you were thin-skinned, I mean, you could get a complex hanging around with Elijah. And Elijah really seems to be the kind of a guy that just like to be alone. Really seems to be the kind of a guy that liked to work alone. And yet the Lord has him working with Elisha. In fact, from the time that Elijah calls Elisha until the time that Elijah goes up in the fiery chariot, it's a period of 10 years. These men have been together for quite a length of time. And so, but Elijah seems to be that kind of guy that just likes to be alone. He seems to be a private man. He's not comfortable in crowds. He's not comfortable with attention. He's not comfortable with fanfare. He just as soon do what he's got to do and do it alone. Now, a lot of people would have liked a big crowd to see him go up in a chariot of fire with horses of fire. Yeah, let's go ahead and put some posters up and let's get a crowd around here and I can make a name for myself. And yet Elijah, he doesn't want anything to do with that. And I never read this section of Scripture as I try and look at this guy Elijah and his handling of Elisha without the sense that Elijah is putting bumps in Elisha's path on purpose to see what he's made of. Just to see what he's made of. And bumps will reveal what we're made of. If I'm driving down 9th Street and I've got a... Well, here's a nice fall and winter illustration for you. I have a nice warm cup of coffee. Oh, let's make it a coffee mocha, shall we? It's a free illustration. Let's make it a double mocha. And I'm driving down 9th Street, and of course you've probably noticed tonight with the train that they haven't removed the train tracks yet. That's going to happen sometime before the end of the world. Vote for me. At any rate, it's my platform. I'm sorry. I was filling out my ballot this week, and all this stuff is tumbling in there, and it's funny what people run on. But anyway, I'm driving down the street, and as I'm driving down the street, I've got to make this turn here just past the burned-out Smitty's onto, you know, F Street. And as I drive, turn to make the corner there, I hit the bumps of the tracks, and all of a sudden as I hit the bumps, my beverage begins to spill there, and it spills all over my lap, and I get all upset over the coffee that's spilled all over my lap. I mean, here I'm coming to preach, and I preach with coffee on my lap. They get all angry concerning that. Get all angry concerning the bump. But the bump did not put that coffee in the cup. The bump just revealed what was in the cup already. The bumps of life do that. They do that. They reveal what's already in there. You notice that about life, don't you? It bumps out and you go, woo! Was that in there? Ooh, ugly. All over my lap and all over everybody around here. And so Elijah here, he's just putting some bumps out to see what's going to bump out of Elisha. And what's bumping out of Elisha is perseverance. This guy is not going to, he's not going to move away from his master. He's not going to move away from learning everything that he can learn from this man as God is using him. He's not going to be deterred in any way at all in the following after Elijah. And I never, in the reading of this passage, ever get the sense that Elijah is anything other than blessed by the fact that he cannot discourage Elisha. There has to be that sense within his heart, Lord, you have chosen and you have equipped a man to come in and meet the needs of your people in this day and in this hour. I'll tell you, that may be a word for some of us tonight in your ministry to the Lord. It's gotten hard. Warfare. Really, really rough. Maybe the toughest you have ever experienced it in your Christian walk. And maybe discouragement coming from all manner of quarters, all of it designed to see what's been worked inside of us. And may those bumps in our lives be merely bumps that reveal the perseverance and the strength of the Holy Spirit that's been worked into our lives. You carry on. You keep moving forward in your service to the Lord. You don't know what lies ahead. There's no way that Elisha could have ever dreamed of what lay ahead for his life. But if he'd have quit here, He'd have never discovered it. And so Elisha won't allow himself to be discouraged at all. And so Elisha said to him, or in verse 7, the 50 men as they come to the Jordan, as they come there, the sons of the prophets, they went and they stood facing, watching them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over the Jordan on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Wow. Here is Elijah telling Elisha, "Ask whatever you want. What can I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha, without a moment's hesitation, said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." As I read the commentaries, they say, well, Elisha was asking for the portion of the older brother that was the double portion. No. We don't want to limit this passage. He didn't ask for the double portion of the older brother. He asked for a double portion of your spirit. Everything I've seen God do in you, I want it done twice as great in my life. Everything He's done through you, I want twice as much. And it wasn't a thing with Elisha where he had to stop and he had to think, now what would be the spiritual answer to this particular request that the man of God is giving me? It exploded out of his life. This was something that he'd thought about. If I had one dream, if I had one wish, if I had one purpose for life, one desire, one thing that I could do, it would be not to equal even the greatest of men that God has used, but to be twice what He's ever done in any man. Is that your vision? Is that my vision for this generation, for this day? Who has given you and who has given me the vision that we have for God's kingdom in this day and in this hour? And we all have vision. Where have we gotten it from? And is it big enough to be worthy of our God? It's a great passage to search our vision. And to blow to smithereens the limitations that we place upon ourselves and allow others to place upon us when our God is willing and able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. And He says, I want twice what you have. And He wanted it out of a zeal for the Lord. He saw the darkness of the hour. He saw the darkness of the day. He saw the need. He saw the greatness of the gulf between God, what God had intended for that nation and what it had become. And he knew the average wasn't going to cut it as it related to where God had called him to be a witness and in the hour that God had called him to be a witness in. And he asked for a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you something, what he asked for, a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah. And Elijah is surprised at this man's vision. When's the last time we surprised someone with our vision? Somebody said, what do you want to do with your life? And then we told them as it relates to the kingdom of God. And they said, oh, you've asked a hard thing. And that's what Elijah does. He says, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. The Bible says we have not because we ask not many times. We tend to think of that in terms of Twinkies. New jobs or cars or something like that. Hey, how about asking big things, great things as it relates to the kingdom of God for my life? Now Elisha saw it, or rather verse 11. Yeah, it's a bad verse to skip. And so it happened as they continued on and they talked. I'll tell you, I'd give anything for that conversation right there. He's talking here in the final thoughts of Elijah, you know, towards Elisha. And here they are just talking. They've been together for 10 years and relationship, no doubt, there. That suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He ascended into heaven. Now, you remember just a few chapters ago in 1 Kings, when Elijah was saying to God, "My life is a disaster. It's, you know, terrible. I'm as bad as my father's. Go ahead and kill me." Hey, look what he would have, you know, lost out on. It's always a little bit early, you know, to throw in the towel. And when Elisha saw this, he cried out and he said, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." In other words, he looked at Elisha, and in looking at it in spiritual eyes, he realized that it was Elisha, it was the prophet of the Lord, that was the true defense of that nation. It wasn't their chariots, it wasn't their horses, it wasn't those things that was the great defense of that nation. It was that this man lived for God, he spoke for God, he served the Lord. And I look at the nation that we live in today, and I'll tell you, our strength is not in the military that we have or in what kind of money we have, as if we have had money for 20 years. But I mean, it's not in any of these things that we tend to put our trust in. The strength of this nation remains men and women that are walking with the Lord and being faithful to Him in the place that God has called them to minister for Him. Those are the horses. Those are the chariots. And I'll tell you, those are the people that are overlooked. They never get noticed. Nobody ever writes them up. There's never an article concerning them. And it's probably good, because we'd all get messed up if they did something like that. But that was what made that nation great. That was all that was great about this nation, this moment in time, was the witness that God had left through His prophets. And he saw him no more, verse 12, and he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them in two pieces. It was a sign of mourning. And I tell you, I think that at this particular moment in time, that Elisha hits a tough place. And it's a tough place that every one of us is going to hit in our service to the Lord. For 10 years, he's been learning from Elijah. And Elijah's been the man. He's been the guy. And now, in one nanosecond, Elijah's gone. And now he's the man, as it relates to God's purposes through the prophet and that nation. And there is never, when you find yourself in that place, and you will find yourself in that place, there is always that overwhelming consciousness of our absolute inadequacy for what comes next. It's one thing to ask for the double portion and to receive that double portion and all, but there just comes that moment in time when the one is gone and now I stand alone, and the issue is God with me? Is He going to show Himself strong on my behalf? And it's a fearful time. And there, I don't think in hardly any of our ministries, as we begin to serve the Lord, there isn't that sense that I've gone out here and I've gone out here too early. I'm not ready for this. You may be in that place tonight where some kind of a need, where God has taken someone unto Himself, or He's taken someone that's been a mentor unto you into a different place, or He's moved you to a different place, and your comfort zone is completely gone, and now all you're conscious of is how inadequate you really are for the task at hand. It's a lonely feeling. You always are going to feel like, I have not been prepared yet for this, and yet God has done it. So here you are tonight, and it's a rough place to be. You can tear your clothes in mourning over it. Oh, you know, another couple of years would have been nice. We'll always feel that another couple of years with whoever would be nice. But there's too much work to be done, as though the Lord is splitting us off all of the time. And so he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan. And that's the moment of truth right there now. He's asked for the double portion. He takes the mantle, takes the robe there of Elisha. He goes back to that Jordan River. And then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water, and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. All right, Elijah's gone, but God's still here. And it always requires faith. And it always requires a step of faith. I'll tell you, I think as it relates to the person of the Holy Spirit and asking for the gift and the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, as Jesus spoke in Acts chapter 1, the power, who provides the power to be a witness unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, the power to be a witness unto Jesus everywhere in the world. All of us ought to pray for that power to be a witness, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit not to only be with me, not only to be in me, but to be upon me and overflowing my life, so that when people come into contact with me, they're coming into contact with the person of the Holy Spirit. And so everyone ought to ask as it relates to that anointing, and God promises that he will give it to the person who asks as it relates to that, but it still will not take away taking that first step of faith to see whether what God has promised, he has done. And everyone's going to come to that Jordan River. They're going to take that step, whether it's either the first time of teaching the Bible study, or the first time of delivering an evangelistic message, or the first time of operating the gift of giving, or the gift of mercy, or whatever the gift might be. It's all going to require faith. And so often there is those who... there's this huge group that don't even ask for that power to be a witness, that baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then among those who do, they wait for this feeling. They wait for these tingles. They wait for some outward manifestation. They wait for some kind of a thing like that. Elijah doesn't get that here. There's nothing. There's no emotion. There's no feeling. He comes to what God has called him to, and then he takes that step, and as he takes that step of faith, God shows himself strong on his behalf. And that's what needs to happen. Yes, pray for the overflowing work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, but then take that step of faith in what God has called us into, and then discover the reality of that anointing. And so he does that, and he crosses over. And then verse 15, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. Different face, different man, different personality, but the same spirit, and they recognized that same spirit operating in his life. And then they said to him, "Look, now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master," speaking of Elijah, "lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and then cast him down upon some mountain or into some valley." You know, like God's going to take him up in a chariot, fiery chariot, and then drop him. You know, this whole thing planned throughout all of history. He's going to take Elijah up in a chariot of fire, horses of fire. He's got an entire end time scenario lined up for Elijah, and then, you know, the horses are going to, you know, arise up into heaven, and, oh, we lost him. Oh, we dumped him in a valley. So, oh, I can't believe it, you know, as if God, you know, ever leaves us or forsakes us. As if he makes a promise, and then, you know, I make this promise to you, and, you know, I get slippery palms sometime, and I may lose you, you know, about a 10,000-foot fall into some kind of, you know, mountain area. But listen, I've left 50 servants behind as search parties to find all of the people that I drop. He didn't drop anybody. When he takes us up, he takes us up. So they said, "All right, we want to send out a search party just to find out about all of this in case, you know, God had slippery hands." And Elijah said to them, You shall not send anyone. You not send anyone out there. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, I mean, he was ashamed of their unbelief, he said, send them out. And therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but they could not find Elijah. Yeah, he's sitting in heaven. And so they searched for 3 days, a waste of time. But here's the personality of Elisha, where he says, listen, don't send anyone out. He's gone, and God's got him, and come on, don't, he didn't drop him in some valley someplace. No, no, we want to try, we want to look. Okay, go ahead and look. There's just, you know, a gentleness about him, and he realizes that there's some people, that's the only way they'll learn. They got to go do it that way. They can't learn from anyone else. They won't listen. All right, go ahead and waste 3 days of your life. And when they came back, verse 18, to him, for he had stayed and said to him, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? And then the men of the city, Jericho, from verse 18, said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, and Jericho had a very pleasant setting, very beautiful. And now it was no Modesto, but it was pretty nice. Oh. I've lost control here. You know, sometimes I drive the keys to be thankful. This is so stupid. And so they said, then the men of the city said, please notice that the situation of this city is pleasant as the Lord sees, but the water is bad. I see that hand back there. Where's the hanky? Oh. And the ground barren. So there, it breaks down at that particular point. And then Elisha said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And so they brought it to him. And then he went out to the source of the water, and he cast the salt there, in the salt there, and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. And so the water remains healed to this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. And so, city of Jericho, modern city of Jericho is a little bit away from the ancient city, but it prospers and has a wonderful water supply to this day. And then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came up from, from the city, and they mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Now, Elisha appears to have suffered from premature baldness. You heard it here. Here's the reason why. From the time that Elisha began his ministry, he would minister for 60 years. And so 10 of those years have already been in ministering in conjunction with Elijah. So there's 50 more years of ministry ahead of him. So he's not an older man by any means, but apparently he's bald. And so these youths come and they're mocking him. And more than his baldness, they're mocking him, they're mocking Elijah, and they're mocking the God of Elisha and Elijah. And they're saying, go up, bald head, go up, bald head. In other words, may the same thing happen to you that happened to Elijah. You're a torment to us. We have no need for you and what you do and what you say. You can be gone just like your mentor. You can be gone just like Elijah. And so they're really mocking this Old Testament prophet. Well, there's a lesson. You never mock an Old Testament prophet. And so in the midst of all of this, Elisha turned around and he looked at them and he pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. So it was a good-sized mob that had gathered around him and was harassing him as he walked. And so here he turns in the name of the Lord, pronounces a curse on them, and two female bears come out of the woods and they maul 42 of them. Whether that constitutes the entire crowd or not, we don't really know, but 42 of them. It's a great warning for mockers. And that is, if you can't take on two female bears, you better be careful about mocking the Lord and His servants and the things of Him, even in a wicked generation. Coming face to face with two female bears is nothing compared to one day being face to face with the true and the living God. We're going to stop here. Let me read verse 25. And then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. One final comment as it relates to Elisha, because it'll unfold even more completely next week. When we look at the miracles of Elisha, they're fascinating because so often you look at the miracles and you can look at them and say, is God communicating something bigger about Himself in the performing of this miracle? Is there a typology involved here? Is there something bigger that we can learn from it? And so often as we read about the miracles of Elisha, there isn't anything bigger. It was just that in the middle of these wicked years, God was continually showing Himself to be the true and living God in the middle of this generation by simply meeting the everyday needs of people. And that's what He was doing. That was the form that the miracles took. Very, very simple miracles to meet people's needs. That was the characteristic of the miracles in His life. I'll tell you, in these last days, as we serve the Lord, let's be open to those things as it relates to the Spirit's use of us in these days. You know, not all miracles have to be, you know, of Mount Carmel variety. As wonderful as those are, if the Lord has those for you. Sometimes the Lord just wants to perform a miracle to meet the need of a widow woman. And in the day in which we've been called to be a witness for the Lord, let's be open to the supernatural. Let's be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Let's be open to the Lord showing Himself to be alive, even in the meeting of the simple needs of everyday people in the day in which we live. He's just looking for a place to happen. He's just looking for a life to pop out of and show Himself to be alive and quite well through. And so let's be open to the supernatural and His use of us in these what would be called ordinary things of life, but that are ordained by the Lord and, again, important for His purposes.